This morning we're going to be in chapter 10. We will finish up chapter 10 this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Jesus or Judgment. I mean, that's really the only two choices we have in life, right? It's Jesus or Judgment. I mean, the Bible clearly tells us that. So that's what we're going at this morning. So before we get into our passage this morning, let's go ahead and take it to the Lord, because I want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning and to prepare our hearts and to receive what He has for us, to prepare our ears to hear from heaven this morning. So Father God, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's a tough passage, but Father, You want us to get the whole counsel of God. You want us to get all of Your Word, Lord. And Father, we happen to land here this morning. So Father, just help me to preach it this morning, Lord God. Prepare us, our hearts, to receive what You would have. Holy Spirit, we do want You to be our teacher this morning. And Father, there's some encouragement in this passage as well. It's not just doom and gloom. So Father, help us to realize that because we're believers in Christ, we don't have to face judgment like the non-believers have to, Lord. But Father God, give us an urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to a lost and dying world. So Father, as we get into Your Word this morning, keep any distractions from us, Lord. Help us to focus on Your Word and not worry about things that are coming up this week or things that we've dealt with this past week, Lord, but just to totally focus on You, Lord. And Father God, we know You're right here with us this morning, so we just want to say we love You and all these things we ask in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The last time we were in Hebrews, the last two verses I closed out with here was verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approach." Remember, in the book of Hebrews here, you've got these Hebrew Christians who are being drawn. They're being pressured to go back into Judaism, and the writer is saying, don't do it. Judaism, it's obsolete now. It can't offer you anything. It can't offer you eternal life. It can't perfect you. You need to stay with Jesus Christ, because he's brought in, he's ushered in the new covenant, and His once and all perfect sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can save you, can give you the forgiveness for your sins. The old system can't do it, so don't go back into the old system. And this is a time that we need to come together, he's saying, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to teach one another. And that's why those last two verses, 24 and 25, were so important. And then he's going to springboard off of that into this fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. There's five warning passages. This is the fourth and probably the most significant warning passage, probably the strongest warning passage that we're going to be in this morning. So that's what he's saying. We need to assemble together. We need to come together. We need to stay together as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we need each other. And when I talked to you guys a couple of weeks ago, I told you that it's not talking about assembling together here just on a Sunday between these four walls here, but it's when we leave this building and we go out into the world that we're supposed to be assembling with each other, not forsaking the assembling together. We need to spend time with each other, whether it's over a cup of coffee, whether it's having lunch together, whether it's just spending some time together in God's Word, but we need each other, not just on Sundays. And I also mentioned, you know, that we need to check on each other. We need to see how each other's doing. Just a phone call during the week to see how people are doing, to check on someone. If you look around here today and you haven't seen anyone in here today that's normally here, just pick up the phone. Don't rely on the pastor and the elders, because you know what? We've got other things going on. We may forget. But just call them up and see how they're doing. Pray with them and check on them. But that's what these two verses, 24 and 25, was. And then we springboard into this warning section here. So I want to go through here and go through these verses, this warning section, to get the context and the flow of what we're going at this morning. Look at verse 26. The writer says, "For if we sin willingly or deliberately," it's in the present tense, "we continue on sinning as a lifestyle. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Jesus' sacrifice, that's all that's there. That's all that's left. That's the only choice we have, is Jesus, period. Or rejection of Jesus. Anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled, these are tough words here, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common or unclean or unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, insulted the Holy Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God, we serve a live Savior. But recall, verse 32, but recall the former days. Here's the commendation or the exhortation or the encouragement for believers, all right? But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. All this pressure you're getting to go back in Judaism, don't get rid of your confidence. Don't get rid of your endurance. We need to persevere. So therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back or withdraws, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's the encouragement for believers in this warning passage here. And that's where we're going at this morning. When I mentioned the name apostate, what do you think? It wasn't one of the 12 guys following Jesus. That was the apostles, not the apostates, all right? But a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, don't really understand what an apostate is or what apostasy is. An apostate is someone who has professed Christ. They've been in the church people. And then something happens and they fall away, which shows they weren't part of Christ's family or of God's family to start with. But it's really, really hard to pick up or pick out who the apostates are. We could say a person is backslidden. Are they backslidden or are they an apostate? It's hard to tell. I can't see every person's heart. All I can see are the externals, right? None of us can see really anyone's heart. We can see the externals. We can see a person that acts like a Christian, walks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, is involved in a lot of stuff at church. They may be teaching Bible studies, attending Bible studies. They may be singing in the choir at a church. They may be doing all these things in the church. It doesn't mean necessarily that they know Christ. They may be in the church, but not in Christ. And it's hard to tell a lot of times. You can go through 1 John and look at all the marks of a Christian and use that. But again, you know what? We can't see the heart. We can't see another person's heart. So I can't stand up here and say that person is definitely an apostate or that person is definitely an unbeliever. The thing with apostates can be in the church for years, for decades, and then they fall away. And the Bible tells us there's going to be a great apostasy before Jesus comes back, before the man of perdition, the son of perdition, before the Antichrist comes on the scene. There's going to be a great falling away, apostasy. And apostasy is all through the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. There were Old Testament apostates, apostasy, and in the New Testament. And I'm going to share some of those with you in a minute. But even today, we have modern day apostates, people that seem to be walking with Christ, seem to be strong in the faith. Some of them were behind pulpits. I'm your pastor up here, but you guys can't see my heart. I could be an apostate, and you wouldn't know it. And the elders the same way. The elders could be apostates. You wouldn't know it because you can't see our hearts. But it's hard to tell. And the thing with a backslidden person, a backslidden Christian, sooner or later, they're going to return like the prodigal son. They're going to return. An apostate's going to fall away. And it talks about here in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, they're going to continue sinning willfully in a sinful lifestyle. It's not going to bother them. You may not see them sinning. They show up to church on a Sunday, and everything looks great externally. But you don't see the rest of that person's life. You don't know their thoughts. You don't know their motives. And that's why it's so difficult to determine really who's in Christ or just who's in the church or who's in the Bible study or who's in the choir. And to me, this is such an important topic because there's modern day apostates as well. How many of you know of a guy named Joshua Harris? Does the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye ring a bell? He was a pastor of a mega church who by all indications now is apostate. And I used to listen to Joshua Harris and some of his sermons years ago. But listen to what it says here. Former mega church pastor and best-selling author Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Harris renounced his faith and turned his back on Christ. That's what an apostate is. You're falling away from Christ. You're turning your back on Christ, turning your back on God. You want nothing to do with Christ anymore. You were just dating Christ. You weren't fully committed to Him. You weren't married. You weren't part of the bride of Christ. You were just dating Christ. You took Christ for a test drive. And Jesus did not meet your expectations until you turned your back on Him. But with Harris here, Harris posted this on Instagram, okay? Listen to these words very carefully here. He says, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. I have fallen away. I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's different ways to practice my faith, and I want to remain open to this. Harris also divorced his wife after more than 20 years. Harris also apologized to the gay community for his standing against same-sex marriage in the past in his books and in his preaching. Joshua Harris, an apostate, fell away. Again, it's hard to tell a lot of times an apostate from a backslider. A Christian that backslides, a carnal Christian who's out there sinning or whatever, Hebrews 12 tells us that God will discipline His children. Hebrews 12 says that if a person is not being disciplined by God, and again, this is a mark of true salvation, if you're being disciplined by God, because then you belong to Him. And one thing, I kind of put Matt on the spot a couple weeks ago and asked him to tell us what the King James said as far as in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll tell you what the King James says, all right? King James says, the thing is, if we're not being disciplined by God, that means we're not one of His children. And the King James says, we're bastards. That's what the King James says. Don't look at me like that. It's in God's Word. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, you belong to Him. How many of you have ever heard of the Hillsong worship leader, Marty Sampson? Anybody? Listen to what Marty said, all right? Hillsong worship leader Marty Sampson announced this on Instagram. I'm losing my faith. It's on incredibly shaky ground, and it doesn't bother me. Nothing bothers me now. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world. Okay, Marty Sampson. Bart Ehrman, an apologist, a former Baptist pastor. Let me read this to you. He was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, former Baptist pastor. He now calls himself an agnostic atheist and is a critic of Christianity. And this guy, by all outward appearances, used to walk with the Lord, and he was a pastor. We can't tell an apostate. Only God knows the heart. Now, this warning passage, a lot of people hate going through these warning passages in Hebrews. So they completely write off Hebrews. They don't teach it. But these warning passages, listen to this. These warning passages are important. First of all, to put the non-believer on notice that they need Jesus. and to put the apostate on notice that it's never too late to turn back. And it's also to get the Christian to wake up and examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. Amen? To see if we're truly in the faith. And I've had people angry with me before because they walked out of here saying, I'm starting to question my faith now. Good. Good. We should all be examining ourselves to see if we're in faith, to see if we're off track, to see if we need to get back on track. King David got way off track, didn't he, with Bathsheba? But he got back on track. He was a man after God's own heart, but he got off track. We need to examine ourselves. So these warning passages are good. They're good. They're hard to go through. Here's the deal. There's parts of the Bible, I've shared this with you before, parts of the Bible that are the meat and potatoes section, some the vegetable, broccoli, asparagus, some of the dessert sections, which we really enjoy. To me, some of the sections in the Bible are fried catfish and hush puppy sections, banana pudding section. Some are liver and onion sections. This is one of the liver and onion sections here that we're going to be going through. It's not a popular section to go through. A lot of people don't want to hear this section, don't want to read through this section. A lot of people never go through the book of Hebrews because of this kind of stuff. But we're going to go through the liver and onion section this morning. You know why? Because it's God's Word. And God wants us to have the whole counsel of God, right? So we're going to go through it. And by the way, this is where we end up at this morning. That's the beauty about going through God's Word, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is we come upon the hard stuff and we got to talk about it. We're not going to skip over it. When we come to the hard issues in the Bible, we're going to talk about them because it's God's Word. But it's hard, it's hard, it's hard to tell a lot of times who an apostate, who a non-believer is. This passage we're going through this morning is a parallel passage to Hebrews chapter 6 that we went through. You know, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, talked about those who were being exposed to the Word of God, and talking about non-believers in the church, all right? They've been exposed to God's Word. They've tasted God's Word. They've benefited from God's Word. But they're still non-believers. They haven't fully committed to God, fully committed to Christ. But they've heard His Word. They've seen the work of the Holy Spirit among God's people. They're in a community of believers. Every single church, again, I don't know everyone's heart, okay? But every single church has the wheat and the tares, what Jesus talks about. The wheat, the believers, and the tares, the non-believers. And a lot of times, Jesus said, it's impossible to tell them apart. When Jesus comes back, He knows who are His. But it's hard to tell them apart. They're in the church, they act like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, they do all the right things, but their heart hasn't been changed. When we accept Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, there's going to be a change in our heart. We're not going to be the same person. The Bible tells us we're a new creation. If there's been no change, there's no change. We can be fooled by someone on a Sunday. They act like a Christian on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, completely different picture. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you broke the Old Testament law, that was bad. But if you end up rejecting Jesus Christ, who ushered in the new covenant, that's far, far worse. Because He's the only sacrifice that's left for sins. Period. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing. Buddha can't do anything for you. Muhammad can't do anything for you. Joseph Smith can't do anything for you. Nobody else can do anything for you. Mary can't do anything for you. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only way to heaven. He's the only one that can forgive our sins. Period. No one else. I don't care what the New Agers say. I don't care what all the isms say. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism. I don't care. I know what this book says. And this book tells me Jesus Christ is the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not I am a way, a truth, a life. He is it. Period. And we need to let people know that. I don't care how mad they get at us. We need to let them know. Because they're deceived. They're deceived. And that's why this warning passage is so important. Verse 26 here is where we're going to spend most of our time. Because it's so important. It's so important. Verse 26, where it says, "For if we sin willfully or deliberately," it's talking about in that present tense, we keep on sinning, habitually sinning, and it doesn't bother us. That's a dangerous place to be when your sin doesn't bother you. You know, our sin, when we sin as a Christian, and we are going to sin as a Christian because we're sinners. We're natural born sinners. But we should sin less and less the longer we walk with Christ. But someone that sins habitually, it doesn't bother them. That's a dangerous place to be. Go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh compared to the works of the Spirit. So that's where we're going to be spending most of our time here. It's interesting here, the first word in this verse in the Greek is willfully, with emphasis. It's emphatic in the Greek, because in the Greek that willfully would come first, and it would say willfully if we sin, deliberately sinning. Very important. Sin is an affront to God. Sin is what nailed His Son to the cross. God hates sin, and we should hate sin as well. Does that mean we're going to be sinless, perfect? Absolutely not. We're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. We're not. But we should sin less and less. We should be getting better because it's this progressive sanctification. We're continually growing. None of us are sinless. None of us. But we should be getting better. It's not talking about here sins of ignorance or that occasional sin that a Christian does. Because the thing is, if we're in sin and we're staying there, God will discipline us. Again, Hebrews 12 tells us about that, but a person who lives in there as a lifestyle and doesn't bother them, that's a very dangerous place to be. And there's a lot of people professing to be Christians. See, you're either a possessor of Christ or a professor of Christ. There's a lot of professors, a lot of phonies out there. Instead of being born again, they're stillborn Christians. There's a lot of them out there who think they're okay with God and they're not. That's why it's so important to examine ourselves, for them to examine themselves to see if they're truly in the faith or not. But God hates sin and we should hate sin as well. You know, someone once said that sin makes us stupid. It does. King David found that out the hard way, right, with Bathsheba. King David knows that sin makes you stupid. And David tried to hide it. But he was still a man after God's own heart. So that gives me great comfort that there's hope for me. But David repented of his sin. That's the difference. He repented of his sin. He confessed it. He repented. God, against you only have I sinned. You know, it's ultimately, our sin is ultimately against God. It's not against our neighbor that we sinned against, or a relative, or a friend, or someone else out in the community. It's ultimately against God. And we need to look at sin like that. Sin is no small thing. Got Jesus nailed to the cross. And by just flipping our noses at sin and not thinking it's serious, it's a slap in Jesus' face because He died for the sins of the world. God takes it serious, but David knew that sin makes you stupid. And listen to what David wrote in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. David said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long." God already knows about our sin. So why try and hide it? See, I can hide my sin from you guys. I can't hide it from God. Listen to what Hebrews says here, chapter 4, verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." When David was committing adultery with Bathsheba, God was watching it every single second of that adulterous affair. God saw it all. But this is what David wrote here. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand, O God, was heavy upon me." God's finger can crush us. And David says his entire hand was on me, heavy hand on him. When we sin, when we don't confess it, we don't repent of it, I'm telling you right now, that's the most miserable feeling in the world. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. His vitality and his energy was sapped, dried up. Here's what's important here. I acknowledge my sin to you, O God. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And it's important to restore our relationship with God, because God says if we confess our sins, He'll cleanse us and He'll forgive us our sins and restore that relationship with Him. Again, John chapter 1, verse 8. He'll restore that relationship with Him. But when we don't confess our sin, when we're living in sin, it hinders our relationship with the Lord. It puts up a wall between us and Him. And He's not going to bless us when we're in that state. And we can't take sin lightly. There's nothing more destructive than sin. Wouldn't you agree? Nothing more destructive than sin. Someone wrote here that sin fascinates and then it assassinates. Sin thrills and then it kills. Sin used to hang out in the back alleys, all right? But now it struts itself down the street in broad daylight, right in our face. Stuff that we would never see happening 20, 30 years ago, now it's right in our face. Since we're talking about sin, real quick, this question always comes up. Someone will ask me, what about generational curses, Pastor Greg? I can't help my sin because it's a generational curse. Can I tell you what the Greek word is for generational curse? It's baloney. All right? We can't excuse our sin and say, well, I sin because it's a generational curse, or because if it's a spirit that I have, a bad spirit, an evil spirit that's causing me to sin. No. There's consequences to our sin that can affect our family, can affect others, all right? But there's no such thing as generational curses that said, I'm sinning because of my great-grandfather back during the Civil War did such and such. No. That's an excuse. We're not accountable for the sins of our moms, our dads, or anybody else. We're accountable for our own sin. But no such thing as generational curses. But we've got to stop blaming our sin on our circumstances, on other people, on generational curses, on demons. We need to be accountable for our sin. We need to accept that we're the ones who are sinning. And God takes it serious, and He wants us to repent, confess our sin, and repent of it as well. Where it says in verse 26 here, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the apostates are in churches, other non-believers who are in churches, they're hearing the truth. They know the truth. Apostates know the truth. They've heard it. They know the truth about salvation. They know what it takes to be saved. They've heard it all. Especially if they've been in Bible teaching churches for decades. They've heard it all. But they refuse to receive Jesus Christ. They willfully reject Jesus Christ, that sin of unbelief. But they've heard it all. But their hearts are so hard. They're so hard. But they've heard it all. They may have even taught Bible studies. They've taught that stuff. They know it. And that's what's so dangerous about apostasy. Every apostate is a non-believer, but not every non-believer is an apostate. Because those non-believers who are not apostates that won't step foot in a church that may not have ever heard the gospel. It's hard for me to believe here in America that most people haven't heard the gospel. It's on the radio, on TV. It's all over the place. But the apostates have been in the church community. They've heard it all. They've seen it all. They've seen the Holy Spirit working among God's people. They're going to be more accountable, the apostates are, than just another non-believer. Because they've been given a tremendous amount of light. And we're responsible for the amount of light that we've had given to us by the Lord. They're going to be responsible for the amount of light they have. There's different levels of punishment in hell. The Bible is clear on that. Some are beat with many stripes, some are beat with less stripes. There's different degrees of punishment in hell. Apostate is someone that falls away from the Christian faith. You know, just because they say they believe in Jesus, they believe in Christ, doesn't mean that they've put their faith and trust in Christ. You know, the demons believe, right? The demons were right there with the Lord, right there with God. They've seen God face to face, but they don't believe. They're not going to repent. The demons aren't going to repent. The demons aren't going to be saved. There's a difference between that intellectual belief, that head knowledge, and a lot of people are only concerned about the head knowledge. But it's that heart knowledge, that 18 inches from the brain to the heart that's important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" We need to count the cost before following Jesus Christ. Again, a lot of non-believers take Jesus for a test drive. When Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, they bail on him because they thought they were supposed to get healthy and wealthy and never be sick again, never have problems with their bank account. And Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Jesus didn't come into this world to say, "I'm going to increase your bank account," or "I'm going to make sure you never get cancer or leukemia or any of these other diseases." Jesus never promised that. Did Jesus heal? Yes, but he never healed everybody. The ultimate healing is going to be when we leave this world. That's going to be ultimate healing. That's what I'm looking for, that glorified body. No more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more disease. That's going to be the ultimate healing. But Jesus said we need to count the cost if we say we're going to follow him. And unfortunately, a lot of people are getting a false gospel nowadays, a watered-down gospel, where they think everything's going to be rosy, you'll never have problems again. That's untrue. That's a false gospel. And Paul said anyone that teaches a false gospel, may they be accursed. Even if an angel or any of the apostles preached a false gospel, may we be accursed. But a lot of people are getting a false gospel. God takes apostasy very, very seriously. Back in the Old Testament, apostasy back in the Old Testament is when people turned their back on God and they followed after false gods. Okay, let me give some references you can look up for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 16 is talking about leaving God and going to serve other gods. That was apostasy back in the Old Testament, all right? So go through there and do your own study on that. A couple of Old Testament examples of those who became apostate. Two kings I want to share with you, all right? The first one was King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. Listen to what this says. This was one of the kings who did everything right in God's eyes, but then he changed, he bailed. Listen to this. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest, until Jehoiada died. He did everything right in God's eyes, in God's sight, until the priest died. But Jehoiada, the priest, grew old and was full of days, and he died. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Joash's own servants conspired against him because he did evil, and they killed him on his bed, so he died. And they buried him. They buried Joash in the city of David. But listen to this. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. This is a king that started out great and then went after other gods. He was an apostate. The second one I want to share with you is in 2 Chronicles 25, King Amaziah. And Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. He went apostate, bailed on God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, the people made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. That's Old Testament examples. There's other ones as well that turned apostate, turned their back on God and went after other gods, went after false gods. New example, apostates. Who's the first person that comes to mind? Judas, right? Judas. You know, Judas Iscariot. Judas was a prime example of an apostate. Was with Jesus for at least 3 years, followed him all around, saw his teaching, saw all his miracles, raising the dead, healing people. He'd seen it all. In fact, Jesus sent him out with the other disciples, and they were all doing these miracles and stuff in Jesus' name. They were healing. They were doing all these things. So Judas saw it all, but yet he wasn't a believer in Christ. He never repented of his sin. Jesus said that he was the devil, but he never repented, and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The ultimate, in the New Testament, the ultimate apostate. And we know where Judas is at today. We know where he's been for the last 2,000 years in torment. Jesus says this about Judas in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man," talking about Judas, "by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Listen to this. "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Some strong words. Judas, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. I think Judas was described in Matthew chapter 7, a familiar passage you guys know, when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you." Correct translation, "I never, ever, ever knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Another example is Demas, of an apostate, the one who forsook Paul and left Paul. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, "For if after they," talking about apostates, "after apostates have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow or a pig, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" They're like sick dogs and dirty hogs. That's what it's saying in this verse here. Talking about apostates. They've heard the truth. They've heard it all. And they still fall away. They still desert the Lord. They still turn their back on the Lord. An apostate. And there's no hope for any apostates. And unless they, again, examine themselves and repent, there's no hope. 1 John says this about apostates. "They went out from us." 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Say that 3 times in a row. That's a tongue twister, right? But they never were of them. They never were of the body of believers. Even though they were in the church with the believers, they were never true believers. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. That's why it is so important. Have I mentioned the word examination several times? That's why it's so important to examine ourselves. All right. Enough on sin, right? Verse 26, let's go ahead and go through the rest of this. Verse 27, now we're going to look at the condemnation of apostates. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries," or the enemies of God. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses." You know how serious it was to obey the law? Remember when God said, you're not going to work on the Sabbath? How about the guy out there picking up sticks? Something as simple as picking up sticks. What did they do to the guy? They stoned him. Put him to death. Because he violated God's command, God's clear command, God's law. When he says, you won't work on the Sabbath, and you're thinking, wait, that's not serious picking up sticks. Yeah, it is. It's still being disobedient to what God said. No work on the Sabbath. And he's picking up sticks to start his fires. So the writer here says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. They didn't break out the box of Kleenex, all right? Dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated Christ with disdain, treated Christ like he's nothing? It's basically talking about just taking your foot and grinding him into the dirt. Not walking with Christ, but walking over Christ is what it's talking about. Trampling him. Trampling. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to do his own trampling in the winepress when he judges this world. And here we read about people, these apostates, or basically when they turn their back on Christ, they're trampling on Christ. They're trampling him, showing scorn and disdain to Jesus Christ. So of how much worse punishment do you suppose would be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, the only blood that could save us from our sins, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. These apostates were sanctified. They were set apart externally. They weren't sanctified in their hearts. They were sanctified externally, just like the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were sanctified externally. The Pharisees meant set apart ones. But it was all external. Jesus says inside, their insides, their heart was just like a tomb of dead men's bones. Filthy and rotten and stinking. But on the outside, they looked fine. But it says right here that apostate that was sanctified, set apart externally, treats the blood of Christ, treats the death of Christ. Nothing mystical in the blood of Christ, all right? It's talking about the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Treating it as insignificant, treating it as common or unclean or unholy. Takes me back to Acts chapter 10. Remember the sheep came down with all the animals, the unclean animals in that sheep as well? And God says, rise, Peter, and eat. And what'd Peter say? I've never eaten an unclean or a common thing in my life. I'm not going to eat it. And God says, don't you ever, my paraphrase, don't you ever call what I've made clean, unclean, or common. But this is someone that treats the death, the blood of Jesus Christ, is just like any other death, any other person's blood. No one else's blood or sacrifice or death can accomplish what Jesus did. No animal sacrifices, no blood of any animal could accomplish what Jesus' blood did. So these apostates are treating his blood, his death, as something that's uncommon or unholy. Common like anything else. So counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, the one who's drawing us, convicting us of sin, showering grace upon us. It's an insult. It's like spitting in the face of the Holy Spirit when they reject Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. That's his job. It's convict us of sin and righteousness, but also to point people to Jesus Christ. And it's an insult to them. Look here at verse 30. For we know him, we know God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Here's the deal. If you've got an issue with someone who has hurt you badly, don't go tit for tat or want to rip their lips off or take revenge. Give them to God. Give them to God. He'll do a whole lot better job than we can. And here's the deal. God always, his justice is perfect because he has all the details. We don't. He knows the full story. We don't. So it says here, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That's out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. These two verses are extremely important. Why? because Jonathan Edwards, during the first Great Awakening, preached a sermon, probably one of the most famous sermons in the world, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he used this text. And he had people absolutely terrified, and people were crying out to the point where he had to tell them to please be quiet so he could continue his sermon. But he taught this passage here, because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, it says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." And this is what he used in his sermon as well. He said, "Their foot shall slip in due time." Their foot shall slip in due time. In other words, God's judgment is coming. And he went on to say, "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." Very powerful sermon, what he preached during that time. So it's a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we're going to get into the commendation. This is the encouragement for believers, all right? You're not going to lose your salvation. That's not what this is teaching. But here's the commendation. Here's the encouragement, all right? "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations," talking about persecution here, "and partly while you being companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains." This is one of the reasons why I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We talk about being in his chains, being imprisoned. Paul talks about his chains in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. In Philippians chapter 1, he talks about his chains four times. In Colossians chapter 4, talks about his chains two times. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about his chains. And in Philemon, he talks about his chains twice. This is why I believe this is the Apostle Paul writing this. I could be wrong, but this is one of the reasons why I lean towards Paul writing Hebrews. But the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is the writer. Amen? He's the Holy Ghost writer. So verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." That's where our inheritance is. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Let me just close out with this. This has been a tough passage, I agree. But the bottom line of this whole warning passage here is self-examination. It's easy to get lax in our faith, but it's all talking about examination here. David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." He prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, not in the doors of the church, not in Bible studies. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves." That's from Paul. And the last thing I want to share with you here is God's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's heart. God's heart is to see everyone get saved, but everyone's not going to be saved. We have to make a choice to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, either to receive him or reject him, either Jesus or judgment. That's not my words, that's God's words. But his heart is he wants to see everybody get saved. And that should be our heart. What we need to do is fulfill the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, and we need to share Christ with a lost and dying world. We need to share the gospel and tell them this is what God's heart is. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about God's wrath, judgment, some really, really strong passages. But at the end of the day, God's heart is He wants to see men and women get saved. Amen? That's His heart. And that should be our heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture this morning. Father God, we thank You, Lord God, that You're willing to see everyone get saved, Lord. But Father God, unfortunately, that's not going to happen. Father, it's our job to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. To tell them about Jesus, Lord, because that's the only hope they have, Lord. It's only the sacrifice of Your Son that's going to save them. So, Father, give us a boldness. Lord, give us an urgency to share Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. To tell them that God loves them. And He wants the best for them. But He can't condone their sin either. And they've got to make the decision whether to receive or reject Him. And they don't have to go to hell, Lord, because You made the provision in Your Son, Jesus Christ, so they don't have to go to hell. But it's a choice they have to make, Lord. So, Father God, thank You for today. Thank You for this tough passage. And, Father, I thank You for this church family, Lord. And we just want to say we love You. And all these things we ask in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.